I can't, before I read just a few words from the Holy Scripture, I just want to let you know, and I need to say this. I made a pledge to myself. No one asked me this when I joined the Bethany family about 12 years ago now. I told myself that I would never preach or speak in a church when Bethany was at worship. And whenever I was not in church, they knew I was either sitting on the beach or in the bed sick. But when the Reverend Gregory Jackson calls, I show up. And it's not because I owe him money or that he has some secret pictures I don't want him to expose. It is because of the consistency and integrity of his ministry. And I talk this way about him when I'm not at Mount Olive. You should know that. And I had it confirmed once again when I entered the church this morning, having heard about the emphasis on incarceration, an issue that is very, very, very close to my heart. I am, he's not, at least he didn't tell me, but I am an advocate of complete decriminalization of illegal drugs. Not because I promote drug use. I've never smoked marijuana in my life, and I'm a child of the 60s. Don't believe in intoxicating substances of any kind. But when I look at the ravages on our community, the destruction of a whole generation of young people's lives because of small amounts of marijuana possession. And I can tell you that Michelle Alexander will authenticate with documented research that this is a design being perpetrated on us to consolidate the destruction of our community. And I believe in decriminalization, regulation, taxation, and the use of those resources as a dedicated fund toward treatment. The net result of this is to remove money and violence from the drug trade. And let me tell you that if we dare to accomplish this, there would be a dramatic reduction in the prison population as we know it, which might explain why I don't have many allies in certain places for this agenda. Say amen. I'm saying a mouthful here this morning, and I want you to be fully engaged with the pastor's advocacy of getting informed and hearing what people are saying. Because let me just say, either we're a nation, and you understand that we have the highest prison population of any progressive industrial country in the world, right? And that in the state of New Jersey, though we are somewhere below 20% of the population, we are approaching 60%. Of the population of our prisons. Either we are genetically criminal, or there's something wrong with the social environment in which we live. I ain't getting many amens. We've got to look carefully at the structures of the society. And I didn't come to preach about this today, but it's a great honor. It's a great privilege. And I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, I'm going to skip about a little bit, and then I'm going to tell you the verse on which I will place special emphasis. But beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3, I'll read through verse 6, and then I'll skip down to the second half of the 19th verse. I think you'll be able to follow. I'm a great admirer of people who read along in the Bible, but I'll tell you so that you don't get confused. I prefer that you listen to me. And what I'm going to do is promise you that I'm not going to add anything that's not in the text, but I'll read from the New Revised Standard Version, just to give you a little hint of the context of the word that I believe God has placed in my heart on this Education Sunday at Mount Olive. Jesus departed with his disciples. Again, verse 1, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there who had a withered hand. They watched him to see whether he would cure him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger. He was grieved at their hardness of heart and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately conspired with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Then he went home, and the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. When his family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons." And he called them to him and spoke to them in parables. "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed, the house can be plundered." My words to you today focused particularly on that 27th verse, which says simply, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed, the house can be plundered." We pray that the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. Beloved, let me just say, so that you know my bias at the outset, and every mortal has a bias, and I want you to be in intentionally suspicious of every mortal who says they don't. I happen to believe, like the Hebrews and the Exodus, that God has called us out of slavery and created with us a sacred bond. Therefore, we, the sons and daughters of the formerly enslaved Africans, have a sacred responsibility to realize God's purposes through our lives, through our striving. But truth be told, we somehow seem to have lost a sense of that sacred responsibility in our time as we look at what is happening to us. You know, jealousy and envy are enduring human traits. And if someone is envious of you, don't even waste your time trying to understand why. Envy and jealousy are illnesses. They do not emerge from reason, nor can they be explained with reason. But one sure way you can witness its rising is to give evidence of maximizing the gifts God has given you. You may be motivated to do the best with what you have, with the purest and noblest aims. You may even demonstrate utter selflessness in what you set out to do, exhibiting absolutely no harm toward another human soul. Yet as sure as you can hear my voice this morning, you can expect that when you try to do your best, you can expect someone out of the blue to turn green. I'm convinced. Now, as a man of a certain age, I'm completely convinced that some people's sole purpose in life is to resent the well-being and the fulfillment of other people. And I'm telling you, there are no people like that in Mount Olive. And when I'm at Bethany, I say there are no people like that at Bethany. So should you hear that someone is talking about you in a derogatory way, trying to discredit you behind your back, don't be discouraged. Keep on doing what you're doing, because given the legacy, given the way that God has stood by us, given the way that He has preserved us through all manner of storms, we need to keep on doing what we're doing, because our highest calling is to be good stewards of the manifold blessings that God has poured out upon us as a people. And if you're tall, dark, and handsome, don't try to camouflage it, trying to thwart criticism and resentment. If you have a brilliant mind, don't try and suppress your talents, trying to fit into the crowd. For if you step up to the plate of life, if you let your light shine, I want to guarantee you this morning that people are going to do things, say things, to try and clip your wings. Did you write that down? I see you've got a form there about notes. If you don't write anything else down, write that down. And the text this morning grows out of this ageless human tendency to be envious, to try to undercut, to try to infuse this unity in something that's going somewhere. Even a cursory reading of chapter 3 exposes the scenario of the Pharisees and how they have concocted a plan to discredit Jesus. to undercut the movement of renewed faith that his deeds have inspired. Pharisees knew that Jesus' followers, the people who yearned for the saving grace of his healing and redemption, were familiar with the law and its literal interpretation. So elements of the Sanhedrin sought to alienate them from Jesus by accusing him, in this case, of violating the Sabbath, of healing the man with the withered hand. That was his crime. And they called him evil. Jesus knew how fickle people could be. He knew how easily persuaded they could be by half-truths, and they still are. I'm amazed, after all we've been through, after all the things we have witnessed by God's hand in our favor, that we're still inclined to have a fundamentalist view of the Bible and go chasing after right-wing preachers, sending our money to the TV guys who support the people who want to take back America. So he knew that the people could be easily confused. He knew if... But he knew that if his cause were to survive, it required unity. It is in this pericope that we find the oft-quoted axiom, a house divided against itself can never stand. I maintain this is our problem today. I heard that sister say she was coming back. Having been a member of this church for 18 years, she had relocated to the Holy Land, also called Georgia. Where are you living in Georgia? Where? Fayetteville. I don't even know where that is. I don't know where that is either. New Jersey has 21 counties. Georgia has 159. But when I grew up in that very special place under Jim Crow segregation, I saw unlettered men and women, hardworking Christian people who understood the stakes and who understood the sacred bond that we shared with the Holy God. And somehow that recognition was the source of social glue that held us together and gave us the audacity to look out after one another. When I was a young man, I have to tell you that the source of my angst too often was some elderly person, not even a member of my family, having the audacity to tell me what to do. And if I didn't do it, I was afraid to go home because I knew even though we didn't have a telephone, somehow the word will have preceded me. The culmination of this idea of resisting the chipping away of our identity and the placement of enemy ideas within our very home is expressed here in the 27th verse of this chapter. And I read again, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying him up. And I'm going to say on Education Sunday, I think we've been tied up. We've been tied up. We've been tied up. Not just... I'm not saying this because we are the victims of certain kinds of injustices, even with a black man in the White House. Maybe that's a foil to give you the illusion that we have overcome. Amen. Come on, Olive. I thought you might want to say amen a little stronger than that. I'm telling you now, we're in a world of trouble, and if you complain too much, they'll point to the White House. But we're tied up. We're in a box. Let me tell you, my good friend Cornel West cannot appear alone in a group of progressive middle-class black women. They would almost tie him up and tar and feather him because he's been critical of our president. Well, he's only telling the truth. Now, I'm going to vote for Obama. You didn't ask me that, but I'm going to vote for him because he's running against that other guy. But it is not that we're incarcerated at higher numbers. It's not that we're more likely to be on the unemployment lines. I mean, all of these things are bad, but what is worse than that is our complicity, our silence in the face of utter sin in the name of Jesus. This is a timeless truth here, being tied up. It's a timeless truth that applies to myriad human predicaments. But as we celebrate Education Sunday, I think of how it is so analogous to our own time. For we have come a mighty long way, as we are fond of saying. As a people, we've come. And yes, as a nation, we have come. However, we see so many seeds of division, of dissension all around us. We see the super rich and the angry doing all they can, as I say, to take our country back, or their country back. At the same time, within the veil, as Du Bois called it, we are suffering disorientation, destabilization and decline that in some ways supersede the time of chattel slavery. We've been tied up. Tied up not literally, but figuratively and spiritually and with respect to our creativity, imagination, and our courage. We've been tied up. As a pastor of 140-year-old church in the city of Newark, the mother church of black Baptists. You know, I'm accustomed to saying what I want to say anytime I want to say it. Right. But every now and then, when I want to open my mouth and really hit it hard, I said, what would Bethany say? See, we're all tied up. Now, Bethany has never tried to muzzle me. But you see, already I got that psychological thing wondering. Now, when the pastor invites me, he doesn't mean for me to waste my time. So I'm going to tell you as I prepare to take my seat. How much time do I got? About 10 minutes? 10 minutes? I know Sunday school is coming, right? Let me just say this. The pastor knows this. I'm going to drop a little bomb. On Mother's Day, I told my congregation I didn't want to see any black folk opposing the civil right of a gay person to marry who they want. Now let me say this. I don't promote gay marriage. I promote the right of individuals to make choices. I'm not even trying to support this with the scripture. Because, you know, there are a lot of people under this Constitution, which ought to be sacred to us, who don't even believe in God. Amen? Amen? Now, I know the argument that is made against this using the text, which is the same text that was used to prove I wasn't human just a few years ago. I know that the thing is getting desperate when they say to me that if these gay people can marry each other, it's going to impact my 42-year-old marriage to that sexy woman I left at home in the bed this morning. And let me tell you, there ain't that much gay marriage in the world. But we've been tied up. We find it difficult to apply our own existential journey to the problems of other people in our midst. We got to come untied. By virtually every index of measuring social progress, you know this better than I, taken as a whole, our community is suffering a sobering decline. This is not to say there are not individuals who are excelling in every way. It is true individuals for whom the future is very, very bright. But taken as a whole, whether we speak of the rate of marriage, and don't you dare think that having over 70% of our children born, as we say down home, out of wedlock, is no longer important. Marriage is not only a union of love and a sacred bond of devotion from one person to another, but it is also an economic unit. So when I argue for marriage, I'm not even talking religion. I'm talking about basic economics, basic guidance in life. Look at the avoidable diseases that cripple our community. I mean, in Newark, we still have an uptick in cases of tuberculosis. There are people, especially affluent people, who think that tuberculosis has been wiped out. Readiness for employment and job training is not sufficient, because I'll tell you, we've got young people with skills in Newark who don't have the socialization for work. They don't know what an alarm clock is. A few years ago, as Reverend Jackson knows, we mentored young men who were coming out of prison. Sister Joanne was a part of that program. And when we interviewed the first 17 boys to come into youth turn, and we just happened to induct 17 that particular day, not one of them knew who their father was. I don't mean to say they didn't have a good relationship with their father. They didn't know who he was. Not one of them had ever worn a pair of leather shoes. Now, they were all 17, 18, right? They were pretty grown up there, young men. And not one of them had ever eaten a meal in the place where they sleep. They grew up on Chinese takeout and Mickey D's and KFC and pizza. Brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in this post-Pentecost period teaches us that there is no amount of ugliness we are unable to face if He grants us the power. And there is no future for us beyond this situation if we're unable to face it squarely. The first step toward forgiveness and restitution is confession. Look at the new economy. Look at the new economy. In my town, they tell me north of 60% of the adults can't read easily the Star Ledger. Tell me who is going to get a job who can't read a paper written on the fourth grade level. The rate of incarceration. The lack of political participation. I have a big scar in my back right now, put there by a racist sheriff, because I canvassed to get people to vote. Now we vote without intimidation, but we don't vote. We're in a world of trouble. Even our houses of worship, in many instances, not Mount Olive, are failing to enable or to inspire us to respond to the crisis we're in. You know that. And let me tell you, this morning, they are packed to the rafters with people who look like us. The preachers are being encouraged to go down the line of irrelevance and withdrawal, because the people reward them for leading them to the other world, the Netherland. And this is why Education Sunday is so urgent, so critical to what the church must do. No doubt all over the nation today, our churches will set aside such a day as this to laud the value of education and to honor those who are pursuing it. The fourth Sunday in June is our Sunday. But my message to you today, Mount Olive, is there is perhaps no more urgent task for us right now in this highly globalized environment than to know the nature of our world, to know something of its history and culture, to know about economics in every dimension of mortal life, every dimension, including, of course, the relationship of a living faith and how it connects with it all. Because whether we know what lies at the center, whether we will be able to be the good stewards, and whether we will have the strength as a community to survive and to thrive under the pressures of assault that are so extant, not merely in this country, but in virtually every part of the world, the black world is being inundated with poison that could advance its demise. But today I declare without caution, education. And here I'm not talking about educational credentials. As chair of the board of Rutgers, as president of New York Theological Seminary, I met far too many gifted young people who resigned to just getting that piece of paper. I meet PhDs almost every week who haven't read a book since they graduated. I'm talking about knowledge. I'm talking about deep knowledge of philosophy and world affairs. And by the way, if you don't get in anywhere else, you should organize conversations of this order in church. And I have confidence that your pastor is the man to lead it, because I'm going to tell you, I don't know any other preacher, black or white, green or red, who reads more than he does. Education is the foundation to a reversal of this present state. And I say here, I don't mean education that helps to enhance your personal status. You know, I one of the gifts I've given my church, if I've given them no other gift, is to cut out the BS. You know, look, let me say, and I'm going to close right now. I'm coming right to the end. Let me say, in Newark, I go, Pastor, to these meetings with a lot of preachers. And usually I'm somewhere over there in the middle of the circle. And they start out with their self-introductions. And the first one says, I'm Reverend Dr. T.J. Cunningham, and I'm Reverend Dr. this, Reverend Dr. that. Now, let me just say, these are all good pastors. But now, when you think of a doctor, that's not exactly what you think of, right? So they go all around, you know, and then they get to me. And I said, Bill Howard, Bethany Church. The guy next to me, who's supposed to come next, he said, oh, come on, Dr. Howard. Tell him your real name. See, what is he saying? Man, you messing up my thing. You know, if you can't be Reverend Doctor, then I can't be Reverend Doctor. You see? So in my church, there were a bunch of these men and women with actually earned degrees. And everybody else was known as Brother So-and-so, Sister So-and-so. When we get to them, we said, Doctor. Either everybody's going to be Doctor or everybody's going to be Sister or Brother. And it has had a liberating impact. But we have bought into the notion that education will set us apart. That education will be the source of great personal fortune and great personal options. And by the way, I'm down with personal options. I'm down with taking care of yourself and traveling and having a new car. I bought a new Lexus, by the way. Last fall, I bought me a new Lexus. My wife told me, my inspiration, I'm not getting in that car with you no more. You got to get a new car. So my 347,000-mile Avalon was put in the driveway, see? So, I mean, but I got in that Lexus in the first week. I swore it didn't. I couldn't even tell no difference. She said, how you like it? I said, Mama, I'm telling you, it rides like my old car, but I was lying. I turned on that satellite radio, and I listened to bebop coming all the way up here. It can be seductive. But we are called to be stewards. And that satellite radio is there to keep me inspired to do the work. So education is our tool to go to the bowels of this sinful structured society where the rich has been outpacing the working poor for 30 years while we remain silent, all enraptured by the Holy Ghost. When in fact the Holy Ghost is my inspiration not to be afraid to speak truth to power, to stand in the midst of the ungodly world and declare the truth of Christ. Yes, sir. And I say on this Education Sunday, let us re-devote ourselves to the education for transformation. The education for the uplift of the entire community. Let us break the chains that bind us right now. God bless you. To God be the glory.